I don't know about you, but I love a good silence. I've always been like that, but I didn't realise it until I had a chat with one of my mates from university, and then I knew. And there's different kinds of good silence, according to me. I like the kind of silence when you're in a room with someone else, someone you know, someone you trust, and you're doing your own thing, maybe reading or working or doing something on your phone, and they're doing their own thing, and then like you just look up, and they're totally absorbed in what they're doing, and then you get back to what you're doing. I really like that. I also like a silence where something so good has happened or been said that really there's nothing to add. It's never me that says something that good. But a kind of silence that's like, well, no words can really add to this. This moment is so good. What can I say? But there are obviously bad silences too. I'm not a fan of awkward silences. Another friend of mine at university was. And it was really annoying because she would engineer awkward silences and then mischievously watch on. I really didn't like that. Not a fan. Embarrassing silences are even worse. Like excruciating moments, you just wish you weren't there. And there's more serious silences. A merta is the name of the silence of the mafia. To break a merta, if you're in the mafia, has a death penalty. And people are killed for talking about the mafia. And the silence surrounding what Weinstein did in Hollywood. For years he was getting away with rape, with serious sexual abuse. And lots of people knew what was going on, or had an idea, and kept silence. We also have silences that are sad, but appropriate. So in the face of tragedy, talk can seem trite. What do you say in the face of millions dead in World War I? Or after something like the terrorist atrocity in Manchester. The silence hits the mark in a way that words couldn't. There's also a silence to avoid incriminating yourself. I've never been arrested, but I know from TV and films that if that does happen, I have the right to remain silent. I don't have to speak to protect me from incriminating myself accidentally. And there's another kind of silence where the conversation just isn't right. And to join in would be wrong. So you just sit tight and don't join in. Maybe walk off. So maybe there's some gossip that's actually really true, but it's nasty. You can't say anything honest about it that wouldn't confirm what they're saying. So maybe silence is the best answer. Changing the subject, being silent on the topic. And here, in this psalm, David chooses to be silent. And the fact that he fails in his silence is the reason that the psalm exists. And what he says, once he breaks his silence, is fairly bleak. He gives us a remorseless look at human mortality and meaninglessness. He gives us a lot to be silent about, actually, in a solemn kind of a way. But it's shot through with a hope, a shaft of light, that we can see much more clearly than David could. So we see a silence, our mortality, and a hope. So silence, mortality, hope. First though, a few points of context before we get stuck into the psalm itself. Firstly, this is written by David, the King David. He was a king of Israel about 3,000 years ago. And it's clear from the psalm that he's going through a rough patch, and that he's in the company of wicked people. So in verse 12 and 13 he's weeping, he's crying, and in verse 1 he says he's in the presence of the wicked. Now that doesn't narrow it down much as to when it was, because David was in that situation loads of times. It could have been when he was on the run with a bunch of criminal misfits that he turns into a kind of Robin Hood band of raiders. It could be during the civil war that he was in, when his commander-in-chief committed a murder, a cold-blooded brutal murder in his name without his permission. It could be when his son betrayed him and started a civil war. We don't know. But things are rough and he's in the company of the wicked. Secondly, it's written to Jeduthun, who was responsible for the trumpets in the temple when David was king. So we're not sure if he gave it to him to put to music. And thirdly, we find in this psalm echoes of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Job. So the books of wisdom in the Hebrew Bible. And David in this psalm is reflecting and anticipating some of the material that forms that literature, Hebrew wisdom literature. Right, so let's dive in with silence. Silence. It's David's silence. So from first verse 1, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. He's keeping an eye on himself, and he tends to stop himself doing anything wrong with his words. But the methods are pretty drastic. A muzzle completely prevents all speech. He chooses complete silence, not even saying anything good. This hyper-vigilant attitude in the presence of the evil is interesting. He's taking his sin really seriously. Would you consider complete silence as a precaution for sin with your mouth? He's not even saying anything good. He really doesn't want to speak wrong. It's obviously difficult for him, verses 2 and 3. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. But my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. When I was a kid hanging out with my mates, we'd sometimes buy a big 2 litre bottle of cheap lemonade. We'd throw it against walls and against the road and against the pavements as hard as we could for a while, and the pressure would build and build and build, and also get it scuffed. And eventually it would develop a tiny crack, and there'd be this stream of cheap sugary fizz that would fly into the air, and one of us would get drenched. That was the idea. It's exciting. Who's going to get hit by the sugar water? And that's what David's like here. He wants to speak, but he can't. So the pressure builds and builds, and eventually he explodes with all this pent-up frustration and his silence. He fails. He says, I'm going to be silent, and he fails. So was he right to vow silence? And there's no real consensus here. The psalm isn't clear. It's kind of ambiguous. But I'm inclined to think that he was right, but then he went too far. Because there's loads of wisdom literature that celebrates silence. So there are loads of examples, but these are my favourites. Ecclesiastes 5:2, which says, God is in heaven, and you're on earth, so let your words be few. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. So I think silence here for David is a good shout, but he surely takes it too far when he refuses to say anything good. But I can really identify with this. It's so hard to control our mouths, isn't it? Silence can be powerful and it can be protective, but it's hard to keep silence, and it's not always the right thing to do. So we've seen David's failed silence, and now David speaks. Stuff that's churning up within him as he's staying quiet, emotions bottled up, spurts out like a scream of lemonade. That's not fair, because what he says is directed to God, it's not random, which is commendable, and it's much like what we read elsewhere in the Bible. It's good stuff. What he says has support from other bits of scripture, and we see our mortality. So first the silence, then our mortality. He says in verse 4, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everything is but a breath, even those who seem secure. He prays to be shown how fleeting his life is, how short it is. And he uses different pictures to show this. All his days like a handbreadth, which is a four fingers together, an ancient measurement of length. A whole human life, all the emotions, memories, experiences, hopes, dreams and fears, just a handbreadth, about 8 centimetres. Short. The next picture is that of breath. Breath is also short. It's also thin and transient and weak, a breath. Most of the time it's invisible. It vanishes as soon as it's taken. It disperses and disintegrates and is utterly derivative of its source. Life is lifeless. You will die. You're a heartbeat away from death, literally, now. Every time you cross the road, every time you eat, you're a whisker away from death. You're completely dependent on God, the source of life, even if you don't acknowledge it. Like a breath is dependent on that which breathes it. Even if you live to old age, 90, 100 years, in the context of humanity, of life, of geology, of the universe, it's nothing. David's right. And it's sensible. Wise. To face up to that. But it's not just that he's saying. Verse 6. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, keeping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. In the light of our mortality, much of what we do is pointless. Our busyness, the wealth we accumulate, will be swept away by death. Think of all you own, your most treasured possessions. You will die, and you don't know what they'll be used for. And regardless of who it goes to, wealth and objects are consumed like a moth consumes clothes, in verse 11. You consume their wealth like a moth. Taxes, fees, lawyers, depreciation, neglect, poor storage. They will eat up wealth and make it threadbare. Sometimes at great speed, sometimes invisibly in the dark, slowly. And without God, this is what most people do with most of their life. Collecting stuff for whoever that will fall to pieces anyway. That's bleak. And much of modern life is an anaesthetic from that bleak reality. We're living in a golden age of entertainment. Be entertained, be amused, be outraged, be occupied, be busy. But don't sit back and think about anything that matters. It's too frightening. But David won't have that. In the midst of evil, in the midst of his weeping, in the midst of his cry for help, he prays to be shown this, to be reminded of it. Why does he want to see this? When confronted with his sorrow, and when confronted by evil, he holds on to the truth that it will end. Life is short. There will be justice. The corrupt, the abusers, the oppressors, the selfish will perish. There will be justice. We'll all face it. Our lives are a breath. We are mortal. The interesting thing is that David numbers himself amongst the wicked. He wants saving from his own transgression. Verse 8, save me from all my transgressions. He was silent because God, in verse 9, was the one who had done this. In the midst of the evil, including his own evil, he holds on to the fragility of humanity and a future judgment that he knows he won't fare well in. But even here, there's hope. We've seen David's silence, his morality, his mortality, and now his hope. His hope. And David's hope kind of grasps in the dark, and he holds it tight onto that which he only sees dimly, but he knows to be trustworthy. Verse 7. But now, Lord, what do I hope for? My hope is in you. He knows he is in the wrong. He knows he needs saving from his wrongdoing, as well as the consequences of that wrongdoing. But he trusts in the person he knows, the God he knows, even though the situation is hopeless and he's not in the right himself. He prays, save me. He prays, remove your scourge. He prays, hear me, listen to me. He prays, look away from me. So David is silent. Then he meditates on his mortality, and he calls for help from his hope. There was a man 1,000 years later who had the title Son of David, and who claims to have a unique link to the author of this poem. He was put on trial for his life. The trial was a shambles. The charges were trumped up. The authority of the court to issue the death penalty was sketchy. And the witnesses were paid informers whose testimony didn't add up. In the face of this farce, Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus remained silent. He only said enough to ensure his own conviction and death. Jesus chose silence. He chose silence. Jesus, like every person in David's meditation here, was mortal. But his mortality was something that Jesus put on, that he constantly chose. Christianity is the faith whose belief in an ordered universe formed the basis of modern science. The scientific revolution happened in a Christian context, and that wasn't an accident. but it's built on an incredible, miraculous claim. We maintain that the author of the universe stepped into his own story. We maintain that the designer of everything engineered his own entry into the system. That's the most outrageous miracle we hold forth. That Jesus was God clothing himself in mortality. Jesus chose mortality. After that, anything's possible. If God is walking amongst us, what are other miracles? God authored the thunderous creation of the universe. He holds it together with his word. He knows the unimaginably vast Newtonian expanse of space and the unimaginably tiny detail of quantum subatomic matter. But he also knows in Jesus what it is to be a breath, to have a life as short as a handbreadth. He knew hunger first. He endured every temptation known to us, but he stood firm. He knew desires, he knew disappointments. God has walked amongst us, and God has died. So why did he choose silence? Why did he choose death? There are clues in the ancient Hebrew prophecies about the coming hope, the Messiah. Isaiah 42 introduces the figure of the messianic servant and almost immediately asserts he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And Isaiah 53 is more specific. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah wasn't saying that the Messiah would be softly spoken. He's saying that he will choose to be silent, to endure suffering he does not deserve. And Isaiah 53 is such a beautiful prophecy of Jesus' work, it's worth reading at length. It's on page 741 if you want to turn to it. This is on screen. So from verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus chose death for us. David says, in trust, my hope is in you. And he prays, save me from all my transgressions. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. David cries, look away from me. And on the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? David chose silence and failed. Jesus was silent to cover for our failure. David meditated eloquently on death. Jesus chose death to bring him life. David's hope in God is fulfilled in Jesus. His hope in God is fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus' hope in God conquered death with the power of love and life. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the astonishing news that vindicates David's hope. Jesus' hope, our hope. David's meditation on death is true and it's wise. But Jesus conquered death, and in him we can be free from its grasp. Life to the full now, being you, the unique you, free from the power and penalty of sin, to be who you were made to be. Life continuing beyond death into eternity. That's available to all who will put their faith in him. Who will say, my hope is in you. So, what does that mean for us today? Well, the instinct of our culture is to talk, take pictures, make videos, produce content, share, publish, post, respond instantly to 140 character sound bites and vanishing pictures. Stop. Listen. Make a habit of stopping and listening to God. I do this every day. Not my idea. Christians have been doing that for a couple of thousand years. Putting the phone on silent, out of sight, Bible out, paper and pen to write anything down if I feel compelled. Settling down, being still in the presence of God. Seeking God through the person of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit in the Word of Scripture. Do it. It's a transformative, joy-giving, life-empowering practice. It's really simple, because it's not about what you do, but about who you encounter. Jesus is our hope. And the resting, trusting silence of faith is a good kind of silence. Psalm 131 expresses what I'm trying to say much better than I can. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child, I'm content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Secondly, silence can be an appropriate response to suffering. I say can be, because there are numerous painfully obvious examples where silence in the face of evil is wrong and deeply damaging. The silence of some churches in Nazi Germany was wrong. Cover-ups of sex abuse in churches. It's vile. And we must be courageous in standing up for the rights of the vulnerable. We should be outspoken and clear for the voices. We must be a refuge for victims. And we must never be silent for fear. But listen to this passage in 1 Peter 2, 19 to 25. It's a challenge. It is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus left us an example of endurance under suffering. Not retaliation, not standing on his rights, not defending himself in a court of law. That's the way of Jesus. So if someone takes the mick out of you for being a Christian, count it as a privilege. If you're excluded, mocked, bullied for Christ, look to his example. Trust in his power and love. God sees, he knows, he cares. We are called to love and to forgive, even when that feels impossible. It's easy for me to say that at the front, isn't it? If you're in that situation and you want to talk about it and be prayed for, then do come and talk to me or Jay or somebody else you know and trust. Thirdly, if the alternative to silence is sin, then keep silent. I'm not too quick, so most of the time I can only think of one thing to say at any given time. If it's not a good thing to say, I need to keep my mouth shut. Now, there are different temptations here. For me, it's sarcastic, cutting comments or inconsiderate abruptness. For others, it's gossip. For others, it's innuendo. For others, deceit or hypocrisy. Know yourself. Silence is better than sin. So keep watch over your mouth. David prays to know how fleeting his life is. So should we. We should hold that before us. If you live into old age and die at 90 or 100, or if you die tomorrow, both are possible, your life will have been fleeting. Life is short, and it's fragile. And health is fragile, and relationships are fragile. We're always on the edge of eternity. The thinnest fabric sits between us and our Maker. So be silent before this reality. Take stock. What do you look for? Where is your hope? It's so easy to go from one distraction to another, to avoid thinking about the realities of life and death. Because the latest Netflix series, or date, or nappy change, or sporting fixture, or deadline. Those are good things. But we must face reality. And when the inevitable comes, and it will come, and you pass through the veil, where is your hope? In the face of a righteous judge, where is your hope? Our hope is in Jesus. There's loads of goodness and joy in the world. God made it good. But it's broken and marred, isn't it? Humanity is ruining the world. We are a breath. Our wealth and our health will be consumed like a moth consumes clothes. We hurt others. We hurt ourselves. But worst of all, we spurn God, the source of all that's good. The consequence of that is eternal death. But Jesus took our death that we might live, if we trust in him. He was silent that we might sing for joy. He rose that we might triumph in his resurrection power. So turn to him, put your trust in him. Open up to him about your moral failings, and trust him to forgive you. Bathe in the cleansing water of his love, and live in freedom of his forgiveness. Following Jesus is an adventure rooted in an overwhelming love which compels devotion and obedience. And we'd love to share that with you. So do talk to myself or Jay or someone you came with if you'd like to know more. And if Jesus is already your hope, then live hopefully. Look to his love and live in the light of it. Trust, obey, flourish and bear fruit by abiding your hope, Jesus Christ. I'll pray. Father God, please show us the length of our days. And please help us to hope Jesus. And we pray that that would be something that's not just a soundbite on a Sunday, but it would be a lived reality through the week. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.